Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. The theme, the temptation of Jesus. A couple of preliminary comments. 1. In Scripture, the devil is described in impressive terms, for example, the God of this world. That is, of this fallen world in rebellion, both in secular and religious terms, towards its Creator and Lord. Early in my Christian experience, I was advised to take 10 looks at Christ to every one look at the devil. Excellent advice, no doubt, and yet we cannot be ignorant or blind to the power of Satan under God. He is, beyond question, the great deceiver. Sometimes it almost seems as if he hoodwinked the whole world, and also, of course, he's the great destroyer. The great deceiver and the great destroyer. The destroyer meaning, I suppose, the roaring lion of Scripture seeking whom he may devour. And surely if he dared to challenge the Lord himself, no one can be free from his subtlety and his ill will. Since he hates those who love and serve the true God, made known in Jesus Christ, we are wise to study the temptations. They stand, bold as brass, at the start of the gospel account. Here, the desperate enemy of our souls will do anything to prevent our escape from his hellish influence. In short, take this scriptural warning seriously. 2. His satanic influence is over this world and this age only. Put politely, his one and only aim is to make us all men and women of the world, full stop. All three assaults here recorded have this one supreme aim in view. If it can be done decently and in order, so much the better. If it requires very different methods, so be it. But we shall fail to recognize Satan's subtlety if we imagine that his devilish ways are always gross and obvious. Yes, he is a roaring lion, but also, if it suits him better, an angel of light. Listen now to Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit which is now at work in those who are disobedient. Note how general and universal the terms used are. Not the spirit at work in murderers, the desperately wicked, the obvious hypocrites and humbugs, just the disobedient. That is, all of us by nature, wanting our own way. And did you notice? The disobedient are quite simply those who follow the ways of the world. So we're all in it. Temptation the first. I read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and in the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone." Bread here, of course, is the basic stuff of life. That is, the ways and wisdom of the world. Skill in these areas brings satisfaction and rewards aplenty. Why look for that which is otherworldly and unrewarded? True, the visible churches of this world of ours will seem at times to seek the wisdom and ways of this life and of this age, and thereby hope to reap this world's rewards. That's always a possibility when the words that come from the mouth of God are ignored or quickly bypassed. Churches of this ilk can be much appreciated and very well attended too by men and women of the world. Temptation the second, another four verses, verses 5 to 8. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, It is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This temptation follows naturally from the first, only more so. To personal satisfaction and happiness is added power and success, not only for individuals, but for nations too. Evidently, the form of religion may be kept with punctiliousness, that is, at least one day a week. And apparently, Satan can tolerate this. Does he possess a devilish sense of humor or simply a realistic understanding of human nature? But it is this life, namely Monday to Saturdays, that really matters. Maybe this is why the Bible firmly refuses the both-and program that has had such great attractions to mankind. As far as the devil is concerned, the real God is an awkward fellow, and he demands everything. Check that in Luke chapter 4, verse 8. Jesus said, it's written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only, of course, is the stumbling block here. It suggests that the full churches of a previous age did not necessarily mean what appearances showed. Facing both ways is a common human skill and a useful one. Test the third, verses 9 to 12. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So here, even Satan can recommend a life of self-sacrifice, as long as, in Jesus' case, it avoids the terrible suffering of the cross. That would be intolerable, bringing about the devil's ultimate defeat. Maybe we imagine that the one C.S. Lewis calls our Father below has no Bible department in his realm, but indeed he does, and can quote it better than most. Psalm 91 gives him just the ammunition he's looking for, real and substantial godliness that enjoys the satisfaction of a long life. Surely, Jesus would prefer this to the pains of hell on our behalf, and a life brutally cut short. Question, who wants willingly to be despised and rejected by men? Who wants to be a man of sorrows, familiar with grief and sufferings? Who wants to be esteemed by nobody? Better by far, according to Psalm 91, the long life described, as I say in this psalm, that is fully occupied in the priceless deeds and words of love and mercy. In this latter case, Jesus would be remembered, and remembered for a long time. Whereas dying between two criminals, judged unfit to live by the accredited rulers of the day, who would want a picture of that shameful scene on their walls? Banish the thought. The devil, then, has an overriding reason for keeping eyes on this world and this life only. He is surprisingly, perhaps astonishingly, good at this, and in recent years he has even conjured up a new gospel of promised health and wealth, popularly known as the prosperity gospel. Who knows what he'll come up with next? For we sinners are remarkably gullible, so it is worthwhile to invent new gospel. What he fears, and fears above all, of course, is the future. The many scenes in the book of Revelation picture Jesus as the Lamb of God seated on his throne. To close, I remind you of one that causes agony of apprehension for the devil and all who follow his all too popular lead. Revelation chapter 6, 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Yes, who can stand? Answer, only those who stand by faith in Christ, a great and compassionate Saviour. Also, one who has known the battle and been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So a final note. Did the devil give up after being defeated in Luke chapter 4, according to the story? No, only for a season. His last throw, of course, was the cross, and by that he ensured his final defeat.